Welcome to the Reform Rookie Podcast.
As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so?
Worthy Vicar, do we find anything here of relics? By faith man lives and is made righteous, not by what he does for himself. Be it adoration of relics, singing of masses, pilgrimages to Rome, purchase of pardon for his sins, but by faith in what God has done for him already through his Son.
Dr. Martin, if you leave the Christian to live only by faith, if you sweep away all good works, all these glorious things you dismiss as mere crutches, what will you put in their place?
Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ.
I'm only going to have this up very briefly, and then we'll get to the slides. Just wanted to give a rundown. This is our last evening, I promise, in the book All Things for Good by Thomas Watson. And basically what it has been a lengthy exposition of Romans 8:28 and discussing each particular clause of that verse. And so I brought up the Kindle version. If you haven't had a chance to read it, 99 cents on Kindle, well worth it. And I just want to remind us of the chapters that we've covered. And so chapter one was that the best things work for good. Chapter two was the worst things work for good. Chapter three explained why all things work for good. And then chapter four was a love to God, which is, it's not all things for good for everyone, but for those who love God. And then as we considered that topic, he went to chapter five, and that was the test of love to God. How do we know we love God? Following that was an exhortation to love God, then effectual calling, which was the third clause of that. And now effectual calling, and then exhortations to those who are effectually called. And now chapter nine is concerning God's purpose. So this is what we've been going over for a number of months since last fall, I believe, around August or September. So we'll begin here on the current slide. Okay. So concerning God's purpose. This is it's a brief chapter, but perhaps we'll have some questions and comments. The last thing in the text, which I shall but briefly glance at, is the ground and origin of our effectual calling. In these words, according to his purpose, which is also we see in Ephesians 1:11, Anselm renders it according to his good will. Peter Martyr reads it according to his decree. This purpose or decree of God is the fountainhead of our spiritual blessings. It is the moving cause of our effectual calling, justification, and glorification. It is the highest link in the golden chain of salvation. What is the purpose that one man is effectually called and not another? It is from the eternal purpose of God. God's decree gives the casting vote in man's salvation. The casting vote? Wait a second. I thought it... Oh, never mind. Well, he gives his vote. No, sorry. The fountainhead. Who knows what a fountainhead is? Where's my hiker? Mountains? Rivers? What's the fountainhead? People are looking, well, who? Who's he talking about? What? No, no. Perhaps. Oh, there's something busted with the fountainhead. Calista's raising her hand. Exactly right. The origin, right? That's where the fountain or the river, that's the source that it flows from. Of course. Cherry just wanted to give everyone else a chance. He feels like he's always participating. He wants to give other people. Alrighty. We're just checking with our Puritans in there. Yeah, we don't often speak like that, but we understand. So God's purpose, and here, as we, all things work for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so all these things are linked, and there are conditions that all things work for good. You know, the conditions are set by God. Let us then ascribe the whole work of grace to the pleasure of God's will. God did not choose us because we were worthy, but by choosing us, he makes us worthy. Proud men are apt to assume and arrogate too much to themselves in being sharers with God. While many cry out against church sacrilege, they are in the meantime guilty of a far greater sacrilege in robbing God of his glory, while they go to set the crown of salvation upon their own head. But we must resolve all into God's purpose. The evidences of salvation are in the saints, but the cause of salvation is in God. Do we still see that happening today? Is this just a problem that Thomas Watson faced? People taking credit for their own salvation? You know, God did cast his vote, and well, Satan cast his, but guess who won the tiebreaker? You know, that's still something to boast of, right? And so he's making sure that we don't rob God of his glory, but he wants us to understand exactly what is at the root of our salvation. If it is God's purpose which saves, then it is not free will. Pelagians are strenuous assertors of free will. They tell us that a man has an innate power to affect his own conversion, but this text confutes it. Our calling is according to God's purpose. The scripture plucks up the root of free will. It is not of him who wills, Romans 9:16 tells us. All depends upon the purpose of God. When the prisoner is cast at the bar, there is no saving him, unless the king has a purpose to save him. God's purpose is his prerogative, royal. So, if it is God's purpose which saves, then it is not merit. Bellarmine holds that God, holds that good works to do expiate. Expiate. I was saying it right the first time, right? Sin and merit glory. But the text says that we are called according to God's purpose, and there is parallel scripture. Who has saved us and called us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace? There is no such thing as merit. Our best works have in them both defection and infection, and so are but glittering sins. Therefore, if we are called and justified, it is God's purpose brings it to pass. Let's see how far, because he mentions... All right. We'll get to the question and answer in just a minute. This is probably very familiar territory for most of us here. Are there any questions or comments about what he is saying here? Is there anything we don't understand? Anyone know who Bellarmine is? No? That's all right, neither did I. Roberto Bellarmine, he was an Italian Jesuit and cardinal with the Roman Catholic Church. He lived in the 1500s, the 1600s, you know, over that period, and he was active in the Counter-Reformation. He was actually a very influential person. There's schools and universities that are named after him. He was also declared a saint. So, you know, we're on dangerous ground here, opposing a saint. Interestingly enough, he participated in the attacks against Galileo and others like him. So, just to give you a sense of when Thomas Watson brings him up, this is someone who, you know, people would have quoted as someone who's, you know, authoritative when it comes to scriptures and what it says. You can have some people who have high degrees, high intelligence, you know, and they've made quite a name for themselves. Doesn't mean that they're right. There's a lot of people out there today writing books, you know, in addition to blogs and videos and, you know, entire universities. But we don't just give them ground because of their following, because of their knowledge. We always have to compare it to scripture. And so we'll talk about the question and answer because he brings up, you know, one of the arguments that they would use. Objection. But the papists allege that scripture for merit. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, I missed that one, I'm pretty sure it wasn't fudge, shall give me that day. Did you no. Did you edit this after?
I mean, it appeared to my flesh, but no.
Oh, he was hungry that day. My goodness. The righteous judge shall give me that at that day, right? This is the force of their argument. If God in justice rewards our works, then they merit salvation. That, can you see how they would make that argument? You know, you're earning something. You're getting reward. You don't get a reward for nothing, right? This was before the days of participation trophies. Just, you know, everyone gets a prize. Everyone gets a ribbon, right? So if you're getting rewarded, you must have done something to earn your reward. Would we agree with that statement if someone said that? Well,
I was going to say probably just fudge.
Thank you for that. Steve.
Well, grace.
Grace?
What do you mean? We're saved by grace. So a father comes home and sees something for his child and brings it home. Even though the child didn't ask for it, the child didn't necessarily deserve it, but he thought of him and he so, you know, people always got stuff they didn't earn.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
But God gives grace.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah, no, and we would agree that we are saved by grace, right? And so while we agree with that, and I would say the vast majority of Scripture taken as a whole, well, clearly is on the side of the doctrines of grace. When we see verses that people will cherry pick and pluck out to say, oh, no. But this says, you know, he's saying, laid up for me a crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will give to me. I've merited righteousness. Was there another hand? Yes? No? Pastor?
It's bad to it. It's fallacious logic. If A, then B does not mean that if B, then A.
There you go.
Who wants to repeat what he said? Amen, though. True. All right. To this, I answer, God gives a reward as a just judge, not to the worthiness of our works, but to the worthiness of Christ. God as a just judge rewards us, not because we have deserved it, but because he has promised it. God has two courts, a court of mercy and a court of justice. The Lord condemns those works in the court of justice, which he crowns in the court of mercy. Therefore, that which carries the main stroke in our salvation is the purpose of God. I don't know if you were here on Sunday morning talking about the Lord's Prayer. I somehow meandered into this and was talking about justice and mercy, talking about the forgiveness of our debts. And the way he phrased it, does anyone have a problem with the way he phrased it? Does everyone track with him? I was initially like, that's not how I would say it. On reading it through a couple times, I get what he's saying. So I'm not going to say that he worded it poorly. It's just I was thinking on a different track. Now you got to try to figure out what Watson is thinking and what McDowell was thinking.
I think we can merit rewards. We can't merit eternal life. There's a big difference, right? Eternal life has to be a free gift. We can't merit our own forgiveness because we're sinners and we can't pay for that. But what we can do is be obedient to Christ, which is what we should do. So God, in his grace, actually gives us rewards for the things that we're supposed to be doing anyway. Right? So when we do good works, so to speak, and we help we clothe the naked, feed the hungry, you know, minister to the sick, God rewards those things. But those are things that we're supposed to do anyway.
Mm-hmm.
So he's actually rewarding us for the things that we should do.
Mm-hmm.
So those would be rewards for what we've done. But eternal life is a free gift of God. We cannot merit that.
Amen.
Even those good works are grace.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
God gives us the grace to do them.
Mm-hmm.
And then he graciously rewards us for
It really is all of grace. Jason and then Jerry.
I think I'm stumbling a little over the sentence where he states the Lord condemns those works in the court of justice, which he crowns in the court of mercy.
Yes.
He seems to be equating the works that one would do in an unregenerate state to the works one would do in a regenerate state. Mm-hmm. And I'm stumbling over that.
I'll answer that in 1 second. Jerry, did you have
I was just going to say, with regard to works at all, works come out of the heart, so it's going to be dependent on whether the heart is regenerative or not.
Mm-hmm. And even then, right. You know, even then our, all right, what order do I want to answer this in? All excellent points. And Jason, what you were pointing out about the court of mercy and the court of justice and condemning one and then crowning in the other. You know, I think of sometimes when people try to, you know, when they're talking about salvation, they're like, you know, you don't want justice, you want mercy. So, you know, some people get justice and some people get mercy. I'm like, well, wait. On the other hand, justice is always done. You know, the wages of sin is death. You know, the penalty is death and it must be paid. In our case, for those who get mercy, God does not set aside justice, does he? Does he just unilaterally say, I choose to forgive, so I'm just wiping away your sins, and nothing has to be done to deal with those sins? He doesn't say that, right? All right, this is an easy one. Lobbing it out there, just making sure we're all awake, right? What has he done to make sure that justice has been met? Exactly right, right? And we just celebrated Resurrection Sunday, where God has demonstrated and made clear that the sacrifice Christ made on our behalf was accepted. He raised him from the dead, and his resurrection promises our resurrection, that our debt has been paid. And so we receive mercy. Christ took the justice that we deserved, right? So there's always, justice is always meted out. And, you know, as we are offering the gospel to people, we say, you know, someone is going to pay for your sins for all eternity. It will be you, if it's on you, because it's going to take you all eternity to pay back your sins against an infinite God, right? Or you can recognize and accept that Christ has paid for it on the cross and that punishment has been paid and you can have mercy. So when he's talking about the works he condemns in the court of justice, I'm not sure if he's talking about that which would be done, you know, in unregenerate state, because what does Isaiah say? Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Who's accepting filthy rags and giving you a crown of righteousness for it, right? He had mentioned earlier momentarily earlier, talking about our works have a sense of defection in it, an infection in it. You know, we recognize that our hearts aren't always right, even when we're doing good deeds. Sometimes our motives aren't what they should be. It doesn't mean we shouldn't do good deeds until we get our heart right. We just have to keep repenting of the sin that's there. But in his mercy, as much as Christ is in those things, as much as our heart is right to honor God, those will be rewarded. And so, as Pastor Anthony was saying, they can't earn you salvation, because when God is repaying each one according to their deeds, you can't try to tip the scales in your favor. Like, oh, if I do enough. Even when we're saved and we're doing good works, they're not always as good as they should be, and they certainly can't merit us salvation. But in his grace, he does reward us for walking obedience once we're in Christ. The things that we are supposed to do, he gives us the grace to do, as Joel said. And then we get rewarded for it. I mean, God is truly gracious, but we could just never, ever earn salvation by doing good works.
I just wanted to add that based on the last sentence there, the main is the purpose of the
Yeah. The purpose of God is our salvation, not because he's going to talk about the foreseen, which we still see today argued for. But let's go on. There we go.
Again, if the purpose of God is the springhead of happiness, then we are not saved for foreseen faith. It is absurd to think anything in us could have had the least influence upon our election. Some say that God foresaw that such people would believe and therefore choose them, just so they would make the business of salvation to depend upon something within us. Whereas God does not choose us for faith, but to faith. He has chosen us that we should be holy. Not because we were holy, but that we might be holy. We are elected to holiness not for any inherent holiness. What could God foresee in us but pollution and rebellion? If any man be saved, it is according to God's purpose. Right? And so here we have a quote from Ephesians. I often think of in Genesis when he's talking about having chosen Abraham. He's actually, he's saying, should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? He's about to go down and judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And he goes, should I hide from him? Seeing as I have chosen him, I'm going to make him a great nation. He goes, I have chosen him that he might command his children after me. Not because Abraham, I knew if I picked him, he definitely would, you know, but he's giving him the ability to by the choosing. Is that clear? I mean, and we see that throughout Scripture. It's hard to argue against, but some people will. Some people, we talk about defending God's glory as if he needs defending, but we want to make sure that we give him all the due credit and recognize God deserves all the glory. We deserve none of it. Any part that you say why you chose God and your neighbor didn't, for whatever that small reason is, it's still a reason to boast. And Scripture tells us it was him that we might not boast, that we'd have no ground for boasting. And I've never seen anyone be able to answer that question. But no, I wouldn't. I don't boast in that. But you are, though, you know. And so some people, though, while we're saying this is God's glory, they think that they're defending the character of God, you know, that he wouldn't choose some people is just, it makes them sad, right? And you got to realize, but if he didn't choose, none of us would choose him. And that's what the Scriptures tell us. So, if man be saved, it is according to God's purpose. Question. How shall we know that God has a purpose to save us? Anyone want to venture the answer before he gives it? There's lots of ways you could answer, but... Because he did. Because it says so. Well, let's take it more to the... How shall we know that God has a purpose to save us? How do we know that God has a purpose to save us?
Well, there's ways that you can, so makes profession, like there's ways they can become assured of their salvation, and that's how you know that God has a purpose to save you.
By being effectually called. And what you said, finding reasons for assurance. How do you do that? Well, you give diligence to make your
calling and election sure. We make our election sure by making our calling sure. God has chosen you to salvation through sanctification. By the stream, we come at last to the fountain. Isn't that interesting? Puritans, that's brilliant. If we find the stream of sanctification running in our souls, we may by this come to the springhead of election. Though I cannot look up into the secret of God's purpose, yet I may know I am elected by the shining of sanctifying grace in my soul. Whoever finds the word of God transcribed and copied out into his heart may undeniably conclude his election. Wow. I can't say it any better than that. That's Puritans. Fantastic. Does that make sense? Is everyone tracking with that? That stream of sanctification, if we're seeing fruit of the fruit of salvation in our lives, we're seeing the word of God, where it's in our hearts, we're desiring to honor it, to obey it. When we recognize we fall short, we keep going back in repentance, right? And at last, we will come to that that fountainhead and recognize, of course, right? And so we can have assurance of salvation, again, contrary to the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church that would say that you're arrogant to imagine that you could know that you're saved for sure, all right? But we recognize it's not our merits that are keeping us saved. And that's the problem. That's for anyone. You know, we have brethren who don't hold to Roman Catholic doctrine, and yet they believe they can lose their salvation, which is essentially Roman Catholic doctrine, you know, and so they're constantly trying to make sure that they're earning their way and afraid that they're going to lose it. But if you could lose it, well, first of all, you would, right? But if you could lose it, then it was dependent on you to get it in the first place. It's depending on you to maintain it. So any questions or comments about that before we...
I think it just, this whole, you know, thing, the last two slides, it highlights the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, right? All the Old Covenant could do was to prove you guilty, right? So in circumcision, in the Old Covenant, you were bound to the lawgiver.
Mm-hmm.
Spiritual circumcision for the New Covenant binds you to the lawkeeper.
Mm-hmm.
So in one, you're bound to the lawgiver, and all it can do is prove you guilty.
Mm-hmm.
In the other one, you're bound to the lawkeeper, and all it can do is prove you innocent.
Mm-hmm.
So in either case, you're either going to be fully guilty or fully innocent.
Yeah. Yeah, there's
no middle ground.
That's right.
Unless you think that you can keep the Old Covenant.
Yeah.
And good luck with that.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, when we're told, well, he who breaks one part is guilty of the whole thing. I mean, that's supposed to wake you up and say, stop. Stop trying to think that you can earn your salvation. You look to the grace of God. That doesn't mean that we don't desire to keep the law. Of course we do. But we recognize it's out of a heart full of gratitude towards God and desire to be obedient and to show our love to him that way. Not that we think that we are somehow earning our righteousness through that. God's purpose is the ground of assurance. Here is a sovereign elixir of unspeakable comfort to those who are the called of God. Their salvation rests upon God's purpose. The foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Our graces are imperfect. Our comforts ebb and flow, but God's foundations stand sure. They who are built upon this rock of God's eternal purpose need not fear falling away. Neither the power of man nor the violence of temptation shall ever be able to overturn them. Amen. Yeah, that's a lot of comfort there, especially when we have a sober assessment of ourselves and how easily we can be faithless, though he is faithful. And when we speak about God's purpose and the salvation of God's purpose, God's purpose, it should be, for anyone who has this theology with a firm grasp, should be comforted knowing that they can't lose their salvation, knowing that God is holding on to them far tightly, far more tightly than we could ever hold on to him. All right, we're guarded through faith. And so when our faith, even in our difficult times, keeps pointing us back to Christ, recognize that's a gift from him that's keeping us in relation with him, but it's according to his purpose. And his purpose can't be thwarted. And that should be a source of comfort for us as we think about that, as we think about the whole world. You know, we talk about elections being stolen and all these various things, and people are filled with anxiety about what could happen, what might happen, right? But God's purpose can't be thwarted. You can't lose your salvation, and no one can steal anything from God. No one can get by anything from God. We have people who wrong us, take advantage, but God is not surprised. He's not thwarted. He's like, ah, oh, I had such great plans for that person, but so-and-so came in and robbed them at the last moment. Sorry, I'll get them next time. No, God is working all things for good, the best things, the worst things. Short one tonight. I don't know if that makes up for the months where I went long, but here's 15 minutes. Questions, comments, what? I see a look back there.
you asked a question. Does that make up all the time to
He said, no, it doesn't. I just caught the look. I missed that, the head shake. Like, no, no. Far more penance is needed for that. Like, wait, hold on a second. All right. Questions or comments about that? It's a short chapter. It's brief. But again, this is pretty familiar territory for us. And as we've gone through this entire book, we've been visiting this topic and this understanding. So,
I mean, it's not really related, but in terms of, you know, all things working together for good, we have examples where, like, you know, saints of old have said, you know, like, Joseph, one thing, you know, what you meant for evil, God meant for good.
Yep.
Things and circumstances that happen in our life that helps us in our sanctification, are they truly evil? Or is that just our perspective of it? Let's say, like, you know, sickness or certain, you know, loss mm-hmm. that you suffer. Is it truly evil, or is it just our thoughts towards it, like our...
Might depend on the particular thing. If someone robs you, you know, or assaults you, or worse, you know, that's evil. You know, what Joseph's brothers did was evil, and they meant it for evil. They're not like, let's throw them in this hole, and then we'll save ourselves from the famine later on. Don't worry, it's all going to work out. No, they were being evil, and they meant it for evil, right? And so sometimes you have those things happen where, you know, the crucifixion of Christ, if they knew, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory, right? So their intentions were evil, and their act was evil. Getting sick, getting cancer, I mean, these are the results of a fallen world. So when you talk about the definition of evil, you know, under, you know, calamity, you know, does calamity come and the Lord hasn't brought it, you know? And in some translations, it'll say, has evil come and the Lord has not brought it? So there can be evil things where actions of people, there can be what we would call, I don't know how many people would, because people shy away from the use of evil now anyway. They reserve it for only the people that they really hate the most. Those people are evil. But them and all their friends, they're okay. Yeah. No one, after the few exceptions, no one's really evil. It's just people who need better education or more love or, you know, another hug or something like that. But these are things in a broken world, you know. You think about what happened to Job's family, you know. People came and took away his flocks. A wind came and collapsed the building that his children are in. Is a wind evil? Well, Satan was behind it, and he meant it for evil, right? And God was using it, though. And so for us, you know, no weapon formed against us shall prosper. So there can be evil things that you can say objectively, that's evil. But God is working it for our good. The worst things work for our good. Evil things work for our good.
You're the fine point on, like, when it comes to people, you can point out and say that that's evil. When it comes to things that are under control, voices beyond ourselves, mm-hmm. it's kind of hard to,
yeah. Yeah. I mean, we
it's
say.
All from God, right?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, God is sovereign over all of it, right? And He has a purpose in it.
Right. It's going to depend on the intent of the person doing the action. So for every single action in this world that man does and intends for evil, God intends the same action for good. So from God's perspective, He's using it to sanctify you, which is good. This person is trying to harm you, which is bad. So it's evil from a human perspective, but from a divine, heavenly perspective, this is going to be how He works all things together for good. The verse doesn't say all things are good. It says all things are worked together for good.
Mm-hmm.
So there's evil actions that man does and takes place in this world. We see them all the time. We help bring evil into the world, unfortunately. But for the believer, God intends and works that for our benefit. And the thing I love about this is the only person who can make that promise is God. Like, you've always, you know, I speak to so many people, oh, don't worry, it's all going to work out. I'm like, you have no idea what you're talking about. You just have no idea. You can't guarantee me something's going to work out. The only one who can guarantee me that is God, because He's sovereign over all things. And for the people who don't believe that God is sovereign over all things, How could you hold to that promise? This is one of the most reassuring promises in all of Scripture.
Amen.
And you're gonna say, no, you know, God doesn't interfere, you know, with man's free will. Really? How's he gonna make this work for my good?
Yeah.
Good luck with that.
Hmm. Amen. Oh, a bunch of people want to jump in here.
I was just gonna say, just to touch on what Michael was saying too, I think it's important that we go back and remember the nature of God and his attributes, and we remember that God is good, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he can't go against that nature. God is not the author of evil. God is good. All the things that God does is good. But the perspective, I think, is important,
mm-hmm.
like Pastor Anthony was saying. You know, when you think about it from a worldly perspective, there are evil actions out there from a worldly perspective. And from God's perspective, because he says he's got a moral or will.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
The Ten Commandments. If you lie, that's evil. God says it's evil. But he can have a good intent and a purpose in that.
Mm-hmm. Pastor Johnson?
Yeah, I think it's important that we recognize that there are evil actions.
Mm-hmm.
God raised up Pharaoh for the day of evil.
Mm-hmm.
And how do we know it was evil? Because he was accomplishing a purpose, because he punished him for it.
Yeah. Think about the Assyrians and Babylonians.
Somebody who, you know, just for, well, you know, I didn't like how he did it.
Yeah.
Right? So his actions were evil. Same thing with the armies that captured Israel.
Mm-hmm.
All right. He said he raised him up
mm-hmm.
for the purpose to punish Israel.
Yeah.
But then what did he do?
He punished them
because
for the
evil
in their hearts.
They didn't do it to punish Israel.
Mm-hmm.
They did it for their own good.
Yeah.
That means it's evil.
Mm-hmm.
You gotta be able to call
it
evil, evil, and good, good.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, so, you know, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, you know, these examples, you know, exactly what he says. He meant it for good. He's punishing Israel. He's, you know, using that as a means to try to bring them to repentance, as he promised he would, and then he goes ahead and punishes them because of the evil in their heart. You mentioned, like, you know, sickness, cancer, and stuff like that, you know, where it's not like someone has attacked you and assaulted you. You have a tumor and it's killing you. Would we call that evil? It's the result of evil. I mean, why did death come into the world? Because of sin. Sin brings sickness and death. And when we see these things, again, we have to remember, you know, we have to define good and evil by God's definition, not our own. Because we'll look at ourselves and we'll look at our neighbor, we'll look at the things that we do, and like, well, I'm a good person. I mean, you go out and evangelize. You try sharing with anyone who's going through a hard time and hear them defend themselves how they're a good person and they don't deserve this. And why doesn't God stop the evil? And that's one of my favorite things. Well, if God was going to remove the evil, we're all gone, right? We are the mass importers of evil. We brought evil in. You know, we're comparing ourselves to each other, saying, "Oh, well, they're more evil, or they're badder than I am. I'm gooder. I'm better, right, than they are." But it's simply not the case. We bring evil into the world. And when we see sickness, when we see cancer, when we see these things, it's a reminder to us, a sober reminder, that God punishes evil with death. And we all die. Not all of us are going to die of cancer. Some of us will die. There's shootings. There's COVID. We almost got T-boned on the way to church. Some guy just run in a red light. You know, can be gone in a moment. But death comes into the world because of sin. And then we have to stand before the throne and give an account. And so God could be using this in their life to remind them, forever is not promised to us here. You know, there is an eternity, but it's going to be based on whether we're right with Christ or not. So there's evil in the world. There's the effects of evil in the world. But we have to remember, we're the ones who brought evil into the world. And God is the one who offers salvation and redemption. So, other questions or comments before we close out? Okay. Well, thank you all. I've enjoyed going through this with you. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll go to our time of prayer. Let's pray.
listening to the Reformed Rookie Podcast, where we aim to teach Reformed theology to beginners or rookies. Be sure to look us up on the web at www.reformedrookie.com, where you will find many more learning tools and aids to help you grow in your understanding of all things Reformed. And remember, Semper Reformanda.
Dr. Luther, are you prepared to retract these writings?
In some I discuss faith and good works. If I were to retract these, I should be denying accepted Christian truths.
Martin Luther, you have not yet answered the question. Will you recant, or will you not?
Here it is. I am bound to my beliefs by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen.